Lord, you say in your word that that the words of Christ dwell in our hearts richly. And I want to pray that tonight, as we meditate on your word, that it will dwell in our hearts richly, that it will encourage us, it will stir us, it will edify us, most of all, that it will glorify your Son, Jesus. I want to pray, Lord, that it will be your words. Amen. Excuse. Are you proud of your boy? Are you pleased with your boy? Why? Because he's yours. P.S. here. Are you proud of your boys? Are you pleased with your boys? They're a bit older. So obviously there's interaction and they can give something back, right? But you're pleased with them. Where's John? I'm trying to go from generation to generation. Kanya, you're going to have to answer. Are you pleased with your boys? That's basically what I want to say tonight. Is yes, he's pleased with me. Not because of anything that I've done to deserve his pleasure, because there's Klein Daniel. And when his dad looks at him, his heart is filled with something that you cannot describe unless you're in that position. So we can say, but he hasn't done anything. My point exactly. So what I want to say is that earlier we were saying there was a word that we felt someone might feel unworthy. Unworthy, disqualified. So I want to say something a little bit more than that. It is impossible to please him. So quit trying. I'm going to ponder there just for a little moment, or just stop a little moment, because that's the heart of my message tonight, is that Daniel has done nothing to deserve his dad's favor and mom's favor. It is not what we do for Christ, but it is what Christ has done for us that enables us, that qualifies us, that puts us in a position where we can say, have it all, Lord. Because not what we do is what's pleasing to him. It's actually only the works that he's doing in our lives and through our lives that's pleasing to him. I'm just reminded of Exodus 20, verse 25. God gave instructions to build an altar. This is just after Moses received the Ten Commandments. And so it's a vital, vital, vital stage of or time in the Israelites' lives. And God said there, you know, build an altar, but do not touch it with any instrument because he will profane that. What is he saying? It's a place of sacrifice where we are. Let's not bring our own efforts because it would be a profane thing before God. I'm going to unfold this as we go on. It's impossible to please God, so quit trying. You know, I was just challenged a little while ago. I heard a sermon of someone that just shared his testimony where he got filled with the Holy Spirit, and him and a friend left. I think they went on holiday. I kind of got the tail end of it, but hear the story. I think it's, yeah, they got filled with the Spirit, and they experienced something that was just so altogether different. Their lives were changed forever. And then they went on holiday, they went away, and they couldn't be at the place where they had this experience. So physically, I think they went to PE or whatever the case may be, wherever it was. And as the week progressed and they carried on with life, by the end of the week, he said to his friend, "We've lost him. We've lost the Holy Spirit. He's not with us anymore. We're not feeling and we're not experiencing that which we had last week. And it grieved them to the point where they got in the car and drove 400 kilometers wherever it was, because what they had was too valuable to lose. They had to have it. And I was struck to the heart, because am I satisfied with where I am now? Despite the fact that maybe there's a steady decline, I think that's nature. Isn't the second law of physics that everything is on decline? And unless you actually take that and run back to God, we will grow cold. And so as much as what there's a responsibility, I especially don't want to focus on the responsibility, but let me use an example. Today we were driving and we saw a brown-hooded kingfisher. And so my boys reminded me the other day of kingfishers. And kingfishers is a family of birds that basically eat fish, mostly. So their beak is designed to actually spear the fish, catch the fish, and eat it. But the kingfisher, the brown-hooded kingfisher, its habitat changed, and so fish became, scarce, and not freely available. So now the brown-hooded kingfisher actually does not eat fish anymore, not at all. So the bird is amongst us, please confirm, but not at all. So it eats small little insects and lizards and stuff like that, hey? However, their beak is still designed for actually spearing fish. And so circumstances changed. And for survival, that kingfisher just gradually changed and changed so that it can survive. And so their survival method or that which they feed on has totally changed. They will never be the same again. And sometimes, well, if you're a scientist, you will then remember or at least recall that something called adaptation. So things adapt to a new norm. Think of masks. The other day I saw someone with a mask and I thought, what's wrong with you? And the other day, we all had them, hey. But we get used to our circumstances. And sometimes, I think spiritually, we're also into a phase of adaptation. We become satisfied. And so that challenge for me went out and just cut me to the heart, that just to sit still for a moment, sit at the feet of the Lord and hear from Him. And there's two things that I want to just point out. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a well-known preacher. He said this thing: the greatest need for us as Christians is to become the people that we already are. So now as a preacher, I'm going to pause, drink water so that you can meditate on that and think a little bit. I think in the Psalms they call it Selah. Pause and think. So our greatest challenge is to become the people who we already are. And so I want to unpack that a little bit and just who are we? See, oftentimes we, let me tell a little, maybe a little lighter, something just a little bit lighter. My mum, she's an amazing woman. But when she tells us about so-and-so, whoever it is, she will use hulle is 'n groot Christen. So a groot Christen, because I don't know the people, maybe the picture I have in my mind is a groot Christen, it's they big. And so they carry a lot of extra weight, maybe, I don't know. But a groot Christen, in her mind, is what? So how do you describe a groot Christen? Maybe I should ask a question. How do we describe a groot Christen? What is a groot Christen? Spiritual. I'm going to guess, if you're anything like me, I'm going to describe some of the things that they do or some of the things that they don't do that will define what is a groot Christen. What's a big Christian? And I think just for us, again, becoming the people who we already are, how often do we actually go and define what we should and shouldn't do, the do's and the don'ts of Christianity? You know, if I read the epistles, most of the epistles that Paul wrote to his churches basically start first, the first couple of chapters will be theology. This is who God is. This is what God has done. This is the work of the cross. And because of that, this is who you are. And then in the latter chapters, in chapter 4, 5, 6, or if it's 3 and 4, whatever the case may be, Paul will then unfold this, that if God is this, then you will find that little phrase, therefore, or for this reason, because. And then he starts to unfold and he says, you know, because you are this, this is what your life will look like. Because this is what God has done, this is the theology, this is the truth, your life will look like this. And so how often do we actually start in chapter 4 and 5? It's like reading a novel and you're so curious to know what the end is, and you go to the back so that you can then read the front with the lenses of what the back is supposed to be. Did that come out right? Okay. And we start at the back. These new Christians, how do we disciple them? Well, let me tell you what to do. Oh, you should read your Bible. Good stuff. Oh, you should pray, for sure. Community is on Wednesday night, and church, I think you can miss it twice in a year. More than that, you're a backslider. So please hear what I'm saying. Please hear what I'm saying. The disciplines of Christianity is a wonderful thing. But can we start at the, who is God? Who am I? Because what Jesus has done will set my heart on fire, that I cannot be satisfied. I cannot get enough. And therefore, I want to go to church. Therefore, I want to go to community. Because what if he's there? The object of my affection. The one that has grabbed hold of me and saved me and made me secure. The one who's affirming me despite of what I have not done or what I can do or what I have done. Pointing to the children. But knowing that he's a father that's pleased with me. Galatians 3. Let's go to scripture. Most of the things that I'm saying is in the Bible tonight. So Galatians 3. This is now Paul. He started in chapter 1 and 2, remember? And he has now given them theology. And then he reminds them of this thing. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So this is where we start. Is it works or is it faith? How do I receive Christ? It's by faith, right? Right? Okay. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What is he saying? Keep walking by faith. Keep walking by faith. Don't go over into works mode. Don't try and earn the salvation. Don't go and repay what Jesus has done for you, because that's flesh. And you know, there is flesh that's pleasing to God. It's on the altar. It's dying. It's the only place where flesh belongs. There it is pleasing to him. So we spend so much time in the do's and the don'ts that, and surely the do's and the don'ts should flow from the abundance of our hearts, filled with the truth of the gospel, the good news, the grace news, the love news of God and how he sees and perceives us. And then after that, we beat ourselves and one another up and of the things that we should do and shouldn't do. And before long, we disqualify ourselves that I'm not worthy to worship. I'm not worthy to do X, Y, and Z. I'm not worthy. Let's stop the accuser right there because we're helping him in doing that. On the one hand, yes, we are not worthy. On the other hand, let's look, and this is what we're going to dig into. It is not what we do or who we are that qualifies us. It's what he has done in us and what he's continuing to do in us that brings glory to him and qualifies you and I. Be who you already are rather than doing what you're supposed to be doing. This is the foundation. This is the foundation of significance, security, and satisfaction. The only way to flourish is to know who I am as a child of God, knowing what it means to be in Christ and to be united with him. In case you're wondering where this is going, that we're preaching about self, this is quite the opposite. Because self here does not feature. Self here is impossible to please him. This is all about him. It's all about him. So there's a theological, very important definition that's following. It's called positional truth. So positional truth is this. It's always true. It's a fact. There's no shadow of darkness. There's no lies there. It's not dependent on circumstances. It's not depending on feelings. Your feelings does not count. Zippo. Nixney. Feelings are not welcome here. It's not dependent on interpretation. It is an endorsement of an absolute fact. Gravity keeps you in your seat. Fact. Positional truths, fact. Okay, so we're going to go through a few. It is unchangeable. It is irrevocable. And in our case, or in this case, it's a gift. It's called grace. That's where it starts. Okay, it's received by faith. Now, in case you're now getting nervous and say he's going for the kingdom now, relax. We'll get there. Hold on. So then, as opposed to positional truth, there's another thing. It's called the state where you are, or your conditional fellowship. Now, unfortunately for us, this is the reality that we live in. This is a reality that we've become used to. This is a brown hooded kingfisher that's now started to leave its old feeding place and start to look for something new. Reality is where most of us live. This is what it takes to deerslaan. So do we live in the places of, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places, 24/7, I'm living in the throne room of God, hallelujah, glory to God, and everything is just wonderful. No, life happens. Life happens, and this is the state or the reality is where this happens. The condition of where I am in terms of sanctification of growth. Let me explain that. I use examples of the children, different ages. So, little Daniel will grow into an adult man one day that will be able to feed himself, that will nourish himself, that will be able to run in the calling what God has for him and his purposes. But along the way, he's growing up. There's changes that will happen. And for us, it's the same thing. Being born again, we're there. We have to be carried. We have to be cared for. We have to be fed. And then time goes on and we can start to feed. And it's called sanctification. So it's growth. It's spiritual growth. And so we become more and more mature until eventually we can start feeding and have babies and feed them and grow them up. And spiritually, we're the same. However, the father's heart towards little Daniel or an adult young man that's going into adulthood is the same. He's pleased with you. And you know, we hear that from this age to that age. But can I ask you just to sit for one moment and just stop there, that God is pleased with you. He's not just tolerating you because 2,000 years ago, he made a promise, and therefore he's bound by his promise because he watches over his word. His word will accomplish that what he's been sent forth to do. And now, therefore, he's stuck because he's got to tolerate you. You with your sins, you with your pimples, you with the habits that's really annoying. And then someday, somehow, we're going to open heaven and he's going to say, enter in because I have to be true to my word. And I'm going to enter heaven with the knowledge that, yes, I really blew it. As a matter of fact, I sucked. And now I will just be tolerated by the Most High. It doesn't make sense. He's pleased with you despite your shortfalls. He's pleased with you despite where you are, if you are in Christ. Let us then, because of who we are, live as those who know God. What do I mean? See, if I tell Renee, you're the most beautiful woman in the entire universe, our sample size is quite small in the sense that I have not seen and witnessed the entire world's population to know that that is an absolute fact and there's truth, although for me it is. And I can't imagine in the entire world that there's anyone that can compare. However, that's a matter of opinion because it comes from me with limited exposure, limited experience. So now if we say that we are, God is pleased with us, let's just look at his words. Let's first just look at his perspective. So if God says he's pleased with me, who am I to say that, you know what, I'm comparing myself with X, Y, and Z, and I just have this real thing that I always fall short. According to who? Does my limited perspective really count? So when I feel that I'm a failure, God doesn't call you a failure. He calls you favored, you're not a failure because God does not call you a failure. You're not an accident. I know these things we've heard, but can we stop and just think a little bit? So who am I to argue with the Most High to say that my opinion, my feeling supersedes your purposes, your words? He is, after all, Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he spoke but a word. And he made everything. In John 1, it says that Jesus, nothing was made that wasn't made by him. He made everything, including you and I, with a plan and a purpose. This is not a feel-good message. This is a glorifying Jesus message. Let's look at Exodus 34, verse 6 to 8. And so, for us, we need to be a people that knows our God and knows his heart towards us. Yes, half my comm group is here, and I think they know this verse now off by heart. The Lord passed before Moses. Moses just said, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. And so God passed before him, and he revealed himself, and he's saying, the Lord, his covenant name, Yahweh, this is who he is. This is how he introduces himself to humankind. So if I introduce myself, I think I'm going to introduce myself as true, right? This is who I am. I'm not going to, this is me. I want you to know me for who I am. Therefore, I introduce you as, hi, I'm Jean Duplessis. And here's God. He introduced himself to Moses, and he says, I'm a God, I'm full of mercy, I'm gracious, I'm slow to anger, I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The beauty of just with our calm, I'm so blessed. Our calm is just, we're just revisiting some very, very basic truths. And you know, for such a long time, I've heard these things, and suddenly just gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It's more, hey. keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. By no means will he clear the guilty, visiting it, so he's just. But that to the third and fourth generation. However, look at his grace for thousands of generations. Verses 3 or 4. His love. So when he says that he's pleased with you, this is who's saying it. This is him. Isn't he wonderful? Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 8. We actually read this the other day. So here's Isaiah just being called as a prophet. And he has this open vision, amazing experience where he sees God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled his temple. It's just too glorious to describe what he sees. And above him stood the seraphim. And these things are weird. They each had six wings. With two they covered their face. With two they covered their feet. With two they flew. And one called to another and said, the seraphim is now calling. And the one is calling to the other. It's like, he's holy. And this is a God that's calling himself pleased with you, by the way. This is him. This is him now, still, today. And so these guys call, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook. Look, this is not the building that collapsed. This is heaven. This is not shoddy work. And they calling to one another, describing this indescribable, beautiful God sitting on the throne. He's holy, and the whole place shook. This happened, by the way, in roughly about 701 BC. Let's look at Isaiah. Let's look at Revelation 4, verse 7 to 9. This is roughly 95 AD. In other words, it's about 800 years. 800 years later, John now has a vision of the throne room of God, an open vision of the throne room of God. This is what's happening there. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns and their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front, behind. They're as weird as the other guys. Let's go to the next verse. Next one, please, and Paul. Do I have more? It's coming. Verse 8. So let's read about the weird guys. Full of eyes in front and behind, and the first living creatures was like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature, and so on and so forth. And before the throne, there was, as it were, they were crying. Each of them had six wings, again, full of eyes, and day and night, never ceasing to say, since 701 BC, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is not ceasing. I'm pretty sure, should we have an open window to heaven, this is still happening. And one day, I think it will still happen. And this is a God that's saying to you, I'm pleased with you. That's him. They're worshiping him. I want to do the same. There's two other places, and so just with these two visions, it's actually someone on the outside describing God. That's their perspective of what's happening and what they're seeing. So there's two other places that I could just quickly, at the top of my head, recall in the Bible where we have an open heaven vision. So the one is Job. Whenever we say Job, it's like, ooh, he's going there. And I think Job is just an amazing guy. An incredible guy. Well, not not just me saying that. God said it. So two other places where the throne room scene was described, Job 1, verse 6 to 8. So let's just give context again. Job is well known as that book that we can't describe, we can't explain. Here we can't explain why. Why? Those why questions that we don't have answers for. There's lots of answers there, but it's a beautiful book. Go and read it. It's incredible, actually. So the throne room of God, Satan comes in, and God is saying to him, "Where have you been?" He says, "Well, he's roamed the entire earth." And what struck me, of all the things God could have said, of all the things that he could have said, God is saying this. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came in among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered to the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" If I was God, I would have bragged with the seas and the mountains. I would have said, "Have you seen Mount Kilimanjaro? Have you seen the Serengeti and the amazing animals?" No. What's God saying? "Have you seen my servant? Have you seen him?" He's bragging with a mere mortal man because he's at the foremost of his mind. His affection is towards us, towards Job. And he's saying this thing, "Have you seen him? Have you seen him?" That's a God whom the elders and the living creatures were falling down and saying, "Holy, holy is he." And God says, "Have you seen him? He's beautiful. My servant." And we look at Job, and there's things that he's, you know, just in case some of his children does something wrong, he sacrifices, and he's doing, and we can knock him on so many fronts. And God is not looking at that, saying, "Have you seen my servant? He's righteous. He's beautiful." And the amazing thing is then all hell break loose against Job, and he loses everything. And what is Job's response? Did I get it? Verse 20 and 21. "And then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped." Yo, when I read that, I'm just, God, forgive me. Because I've not seen you for who you are, and therefore I look at my circumstances and it pushes me from worshiping because I'm seeing these things and they are more of a reality to me than what you are. God bragging with his servant. Sure. Another place where we have an open heaven. This is in Acts 7, verse 55 and 57. And this is Stephen. Stephen is just passionate about Jesus, and he's just basically just told the Jewish council, "They look, you guys are doing lots of works, but you're not pleasing to him. It's serving you no good, and full of the Holy Spirit." So they dragged him out of the city, and he's about to get killed. He's about to get thrown and killed by taking stones, guys, and they're killing him. And as he's there, he looks up and he describes what he sees. And he sees this thing and he says, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him and killed him." You notice Jesus is standing? "Here's my servant. He's coming to me." The Son of God sitting at the right hand of the Father on the throne of heaven, upholding the entire universe, with the power of his word, the one who died for us is not sitting on heaven anymore. He's standing up. I salute you, my servant. Not salute in terms of that, but I honor you, the King of heaven. Why? Because he sees us. Because we're important to him. God's heart is moved by his people. He's not stoic. He's not indifferent. So who then are we? Here comes the positional truth. So when we look at who we are, these things are facts. Why? Because he has spoken those words. It's not my words. It's not psychology 101. It's not a good feel book that makes me feel this is okay. This is God speaking. So I want to challenge you. I really want to challenge us. If this is not our foundation, who am I? This is such a foundational question. Who am I? Let's search the scriptures, because the scriptures is full of it. How does God see me? Because if I know that this is how my Father sees me, and that his love for me is real and tangible, because it is to be experienced, it's not just to be in our heads. It's not supposed to be the very familiar phrases that we sing. This is to be lived. This is to be tasted. This is to be taste and see that the Lord is good. This is to be experiential. Who then am I? Jeremiah 1 verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. This is God speaking to Jeremiah. He can speak it to each one of us. Psalm 139, verse 13 to 16. I'm going to read it from the message. He's got a way to describe it that I can understand it. So, oh yes, you shaped me first inside, then out. You formed me in my mother's womb. I thank you, high God, you're breathtaking. Body and soul, I am marvelously made. I worship in adoration. What a creation. You know me inside and out. You know my every bone. You know exactly how I was made, bit by bit. I was sculpted from nothing into something. Like an open book, you watched me grow from conception to birth. All the stages of my life were spread out before you. The days of my life all prepared before I'd even lived one day. Why? It's the same God that said, "Have you considered my servant? Have you considered my children?" Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is God saying. This is truth. From that day to today, this is true, that he will do that. He will write on the tablets of our hearts. Not so that we can start doing the things of the law to please him, but because we are pleased, he is pleased with us. We flow out and we start to do the things that he has called us to do. And then someday, one day, imagine that, the things that he has called us to do, one day he will reward us for the things that he has done inside of us. That's wacky. That is totally crazy. Sorry. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. More along the same lines. And I will give you a new heart. Do you have a new heart? Yes, because God said he will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I'll put within them. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Who's doing the work? He is. He's putting the desire in me to want to do these things. So doing the things doesn't cause me to have a heart of flesh. No. No. It's because he has given me a heart of a proper heart. It's like, now I want to do these things. Because I've been changed. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Two Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Guys, we knew. It's not pirate bots that kind of put us together. We knew. See, when Timmy said, whoa, just now.
Come on, we knew.
Sure. Jesus said this in John 15, verse 15 and 16. Did I give you that one? No, I didn't. So let me read it. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask in the Father's whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Be friends. Yes, it's just me that's getting excited about that. Authority. Let's look at Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, because that's another one that that's been thoroughly abused. I've got all authority in Christ Jesus. Yes, we do. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Therefore, go out and make disciples. He's got the authority. Here he's delegating his authority. The same happened in Matthew 10, verse 1, where he sent other disciples, and he called his 12 disciples and gave them authority over all these things. So do we have authority? Yes. May I just say, just pause for 1 second, because that authority, as I say, it's been so abused in Christian circles as to what it means. The context of all this authority is what? Therefore, go and make disciples. Spread the kingdom. That's where we have authority. And so as we go, yes, we can claim that authority because it's been given to us. So who am I? I'm saved. I'm set free. I've got authority. What's that song? I've got the power. Do you see what I'm seeing? And then I'm asking myself, am I living in that? Because I think if I do really live in the fullness of what Christ has died for me for, I think my life will play out a little bit different from what it is. I think when those curveballs come, it's like, I've got victory. I take these thoughts captive. I glorify Jesus because he's beautiful. What has he done for me? So much more than what I deserve. As a matter of fact, I don't deserve anything. Where are we? Time to land, eh? I'm going to mention Ephesians 1. I'm going to read it and try not to interpret. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. The scripture came out just when we were praying. Blessed us in Christ. So a couple of things that I won't interpret. Just look at a few things. How many times is it in Christ, through Christ? This whole thing is just about him, his beauty, what he has done. So blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the earth, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purposes of him who work all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance, that we acquire the possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Quickly, seven times he said, in him. What do we have in him? We're blessed, we're chosen, we're adopted, we're forgiven. There's redemption, there's revelation, there's inheritance, and there's a seal of approval. The seal of approval being a seal that someone seals that is a post office in the old days that worked. It's a ring. And so when there was a seal, when there was a package, that they would wrap the package and there would be a wax thing that they put on there, and that seal is basically a stamp. And it would represent, obviously, first and foremost, the seal bearer, the ring bearer. But what does it say? That ring, that seal, that stamp says that I approve of the content of this package. So when we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, it's a down payment, but it's God saying, I'm sealing because I'm approving. The content is approved. The content is approved.
Timmy, give us a whoa, please. Come on.
The content is approved. So the seal of the Holy Spirit in you, what is God saying? You've got my approval. And then Paul prays his prayer. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering that verse 3 to 14 is the longest verse in the New Testament. I thought you want to know that. Okay, verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that God of our Lord... the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I'm going to stop there, just the knowledge of him. I heard it described like this. There's two ways. If you have a jar full of honey, there's two ways that you can know that there's honey in there. One, you can read the label. This is not the reading the label thing. The other thing is you can dip a spoon in there and you can taste. And you will know for the rest of your life that that stuff is honey, because it's sweet and it's the best thing that you can taste. We can use this example for ice cream. The point I'm making is taste and see that the Lord is good. When we say that we knowledge of knowing him, this is not a reading the label thing. This is not filling our minds with the word of God and say that I know him. This is something that I experience. This is a revelation and a relationship. This goes far much deeper than head knowledge. This is a life-changing thing, taking hold of that which Christ has grabbed hold of us. That is the knowledge. That is the knowledge. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And Paul prays this for the church, because our eyes get dim. We become used to. Adaptation happens in our lives, and we become used to living without the Holy Spirit, without him, without us allowing him to do the works that's pleasing to him inside of us as a coping mechanism and a way that we can survive. And we fall back on the things that we're familiar with. Let's do the works. If I pray more, if I do the things and I don't miss a meeting, If I do that, then surely I'm a groot Christen because I'm doing the things that I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm definitely not doing the things that I'm not supposed to be doing. And I fall back on myself and my own ability. And that's why we have to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. Why? So that we can see three things. There's three things. The hope to which He has called you. One, you are called. You are called. By whom? The one that they describe as holy, holy, holy. And there's a hope in that. We have not just called for the one day when we will be with Him. We called for the here and now. Eternal life starts here on earth. The second thing, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? So the second thing that our heart needs to be enlightened, that we can see the glorious inheritance of the saints. When Bob shared that, when Jesus prayed that prayer, let me just say that before I go there. Whose inheritance is this that he's talking about? What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Whose inheritance is it? He's talking about Jesus. So we can, scholars are a little bit divided on this one. Because you and I are actually His inheritance. Do you know that? It's described as glorious. Riches of His glorious inheritance. You and I are His inheritance. So scholars are divided with whose inheritance is this? Is it His because He is giving the inheritance? Because then it's you and I that also has a glorious inheritance that we can look forward to. That we can grasp, hold of even here. I love that because that's... And the third one, what is the immeasurable, where are we? Greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might. Guys, there's so much power. Three things. Our hope of His calling, riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and the third one is the power towards us. It's a directional thing. It's towards you and me, His power. And then actually, Paul unpacks that in five points. What power is that? It's the same. The power working towards us is the same that raised Jesus from the dead. The power working towards us is the same that seated Him in the right hand of heavenly places. By the way, chapter 2, verse 4 says this, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So in the second way that His power is displayed is when Jesus was raised and seated at the right in heavenly places. Point three, far above all rule and authority and dominion. Where are we? In Christ, we are there with Him, reigning with Him. We have access to the very throne room of God because of Jesus, His death and resurrection and glorification by the Father. We there can in the council of the Most High. That is a positional truth. It's not what we feel. It is not how we necessarily experience. It is what God is saying. It's His word that's ever true. Let's live from that place. He gave Him as head over all the church, put all things under His feet. So where does this leave me? Let's get handles on this. First, we need to be people that know our God. Because the one that's affirming us tonight is a glorious one. We need to know ourselves, not based on experience, not based on feelings, not based on emotions, based on truth. Because that's a plumb line that's there. And everything else we need to measure according to his plumb line and nothing else. So if my emotions doesn't line up with the plumb line, forget them. Take those thoughts captive because I have authority over them according to the word. But I have to align myself and my own feelings and emotions to that which he has set forth as true. Fill our hearts with God's abundance. Allow that, Jesus preached and said, out of the abundance of your heart will flow, words will flow out of your mouth, out of the abundance of your heart. Die oorvloed van jou hart sal jou mond vloei. Let's allow God to fill us, our hearts, with this truth and let that abundantly flow out from within our hearts. I've got one last beautiful picture and I'll keep it short. In Song of Songs, is the most beautiful romantic book. And I believe that the greatest picture that we have there, how God feels about us, is there hidden, not even hidden. And so there's a bride that's in chapter 1 saying this, I'm lovely. I'm very dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. What is she saying? She's saying, look at me. I've taken a bit of a beating out there in the world, and I feel I've got nothing to give. And the reason why is because I've been looking after someone else's vineyard. I've been so busy with the ministry and doing the things of God and doing the things that I'm supposed to do and not doing the things that I'm not supposed to do that I've actually neglected my heart. I've neglected my first love. And so then in chapter 2, the bridegroom comes and he's affirming her and explaining and telling her how beautiful she is and how much she is loved, despite her own feelings of what she feels like. And he's affirming her over and over and over in the place of intimacy. And then for a moment, one morning she wakes up and he's not there. And her response is this. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? So when we lose that intimacy that she just had in chapter 2, am I going to adapt to not eating fish and eating akadissa and whatever the case may be? Or is my heart going to break within me and say that I cannot live without him? Life is not worth living if he's not in the picture. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that he's good. We cannot live without him. And then she grows, and she grows in a maturity. And then in the last chapter of Song of Songs, where in the beginning she was, don't look at me. She describes herself now as someone, and unapologetically, this picture is just someone that will go out and nourish, and this is how she sees herself. And she's, so the people are saying this of the bride, we have a little sister, she has no breast. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is in a wall, we will build on a battlement of silver, but if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. People look at her and they say, but she's useless. But this is why what she says, because she spent time in the presence of the king. She's allowed his words to be spoken over her. I was a wall, but now my breasts are like towers. When I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to Kia. He let out the vineyards to the keepers. Each one was to bring forth his own fruit, 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000 and the keepers of the fruit, 200. What is she saying? She's saying, I've spent time in the presence of my bridegroom. I have something to give. Suddenly she's there and she wants to nourish others. Suddenly she's there and she's saying, this is my vineyard. Solomon, is yours to have. I'm not looking after, I'm not neglecting my own vineyard, but I have enough to give so that others can be nourished. What are we saying? If we spend time with him, there will be enough left over so that others will enjoy the vineyard and the fruit of our lives, so that we don't have to say, I have to, I must, I better. Akmutno. It's like, this is it. I've received freely. Freely I give because I have abundance, because my source is not myself. It is him. I want us just I really feel just that this word. Can I? Do you want? I just want us to close eyes and make, let's just do business with God. Can we just be quiet? I want to pray like Paul prayed that the light, that our hearts will be enlightened, that we'll see him, that we'll know him. I will taste and see that the Lord is good. And if there's an image of God that we have in our minds that he really is not, then there's place for repentance. But the beautiful thing is there's freedom to enter his presence. Despite what you've done, he's still pleased with you. And we're a work in progress. But let's allow our hearts to be aligned with truth, knowing who we are, knowing who he is. It's okay if we just still for a minute or two.